Me in your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll begin our reading in verse 17. A beautiful tune in that psalm that we just sang, one of our favorite tunes. And yet, let's not fail to see the import of those words. At the end of that, the imprecation against Babylon for the destructive ways that they treated those of Jerusalem and Judea as they came in that final wave. They had taken two waves of captives, then that third time they came in bearing the sword and really destroyed the city and most of its inhabitants. Remember that God had prophesied that would take place, and yet we remember also, notice that there will be a blessing that falls upon him that rewards Babylon for what they have done to those Jerusalemites and those Judahites. And we remember who that is, don't we? We remember that is good King Darius. And good King Darius, on the night the hand writes on the wall, enters into the city of Babylon and brings it down and destroys that kingdom and makes it vassal to the Medes and the Persians. Remember that. All right, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. So we have been studying what it means to enjoy the privileges and responsibilities of calling upon God as Father. We had a few sermons on those privileges. Now here from 1 Peter, we're talking about, this is our text, we're actually in 1 Peter. We are talking about those responsibilities. We have picked out five responsibilities that Peter brings up here. The first is that we live as those who will be judged by the Father. Second, that we live as sojourners in this world. Third, that we live with a holy and reverential fear toward God. Fourth, that we recognize that the purchase of our sonship was very costly, even beyond gold and silver. And then fifth and last, that we are required by all of these other things, and as the adopted sons and daughters of God calling upon him as Father, to believe in him. Right? We don't just use the name Father without believing in him, without trusting him, resting upon him, as the older divines would say, rolling over on him, right? Putting all of our weight upon him and none upon ourselves. Okay, so we are in that second one, sojourning. This will be our, I think, fourth sermon. We had examples from the Old Testament, the example of Paul, the example of Christ. Now we're going to look at negative examples as we begin. Negative examples. The scripture is not silent on the negative example with regard to those who, quote, have their hope and portion in this life. And they are set before us often in scripture, and that's why we're going to look at it today, as those who ought not to be imitated. They are set up as something not to be followed in Scripture. There are good examples sometimes in Scripture to be followed, and then there are bad examples that we don't want to follow. And those who have their hope, have their home, have their stock and store in this life, are set up before us over and again as those who are not to be followed. Let's hear from Stephen Charnock as we begin then. Man is made for an eternal state. The soul hath such a perfection in its nature that it is fit for eternity and cannot display all its operations but in eternity. To an eternity it must go, and live as long as God himself lives. Things of a short duration are not proportioned to a soul made for an eternal continuance. To see that it be a comfortable eternity is worth all our care. Man is a forecasting creature, considers not only the present but the future too, in his provisions for his family, and shall he disgrace his nature in casting off all consideration of a future eternity? Get possession, therefore, of the eternal God. A portion in this life is the lot of those who shall be forever miserable, but God is an everlasting portion. It is the lot of them that are designed for happiness. God is my portion forever. Psalm 73, 26. Those are wise words from the Reverend Stephen Charnock. And as I've told you before, anything you can get your hands on by Charnock to read will profit you. That is a faithful minister of Jesus Christ. All right, so there is a generation of men that are of the world, but that is not us, beloved. We are not of this world. We do not find our home and happiness here. Turn with me in the Psalms. We'll go ahead and reference one of the Psalms that Reverend Charnock mentioned in Psalm 17. Let's turn there. We'll look at Psalm 73 a little bit later. But let's start with Psalm 17. Again, we have positive examples and negative examples in Scripture. So notice this, verse 8. Keep me as the apple of thine eye, hide me under the shadow of thy wings, from the wicked that oppress me, from my deadly enemies who compass me about. They are enclosed in their own fat. With their mouth they speak proudly. They have now compassed us in our steps. They have set their eyes bowing down to the earth. Like as a lion that is greedy of his prey, and as it were a young lion lurking in secret places. Arise, O Lord, disappoint him, cast him down. Deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword, from men which are thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world, which have their portion in this life, and whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasure. They are full of children, and leave the rest of their substance to their babes. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. What a great passage to start us off thinking about that there are a clutch, a gathering of people. There's a characterization that the Bible makes concerning those who live after this world, who have their portion in this life. And that word portion, don't think, you know, whenever we think of this, we're such foodies these days, we think of, you know, the portion on the plate. Is that a big portion? Is that a small portion? That's not what we're talking about here. When we talk about portion scripturally in that 17th century way of understanding portion, what we're understanding is inheritance, eternal portion, what we will have for all eternity, not just at a meal which passes away and is gone. So there are those who have their portion in this life. And in having their portion in this life, when this world comes to an end, so will their portion. Their portion will indeed perish when this world perishes, because that is where they have set their hope. Notice what they have done. They are men of the world. They have their portion in this life. Their bellies are filled with the Lord's hid treasure. He feeds them, but they do not acknowledge him. They are full of children. He gives them children. They do not acknowledge him. They, in a sense, worship their children, their posterity. You know why they do that, right? Because their children keep their name alive generation upon generation. Notice what it says. They leave the rest of their substance to their babes. Now, there's nothing wrong with leaving an inheritance, but there is something wrong with leaving an inheritance as your children's portion, if it be of this world. We don't want our children to grow up having their portion in this world. If our portion is with the Lord, if God is our portion forever, as Asaph will write in Psalm 73, that's the inheritance we want to leave to our children. We want to leave that inheritance to them, not to follow us in our worldliness, but to follow us, Lord willing, in our heavenly mindedness, in our looking at that, like that mountain peak that's in the distance, looking at that toward which you may travel your entire life and never reach, yet that is your goal, as your destination, and not having your portion in this life. Often it is asked, why does the Lord tolerate keeping alive? Why does he tolerate these unbelievers that are in the world? Psalm 17 answers that question. Because the Lord raises up the unbelievers of this world against his people to refine them, to strengthen them, to show that difference between those who have God as their portion and those who have this world as their portion. Notice what it says, that these men are thy sword, Lord. They are of thy hand. And what are they doing in this psalm of David? They are persecuting David. David says, these men of the earth, these men who have their portion in this life, they are persecuting me. But it is not them truly that are persecuting me. This is the hand of God. This is the sword of God. This is the chastisement of my Father. Why does the Lord preserve the wicked in this world? At least one reason is brought here to us in Psalm 17. What is it? That these wicked in the world, as they work against the people of God, are God's means of making his people holy, as we will read in Hebrews chapter 12, right? Because the Lord chastises us that we may be partakers of his holiness. You know why that's such a wonderful thing? Because 3 or 4 verses later in that chapter, we learn that without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. So, very important then that we see this psalm here, Psalm 17, that instead of having his lot, his portion in this world, what does David say in verse 15? As for me, notice the distinction between them and me, David says. They leave their substance to their babes. They have their portion in this life. Their belly is filled with God's treasure, their food, and they have everything they need right here. But as for me, David says, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. David says, when I close my eyes in that final breath on earth, when those eyes immediately open and my soul is with God in heaven, I will behold his face. That's my goal. That's my hope. That's my lot in this world. So, very important passage then. We turn to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ next in John chapter 15. So we see those that were not to follow in Psalm 17, and then those that we are, men like David. So we have in John chapter 15, and we'll begin our reading in verse 18. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love its own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me." All right, so what will Jesus say here? First of all, notice there are some indicative propositions that speak to the reality of things. Jesus says, and he says that not only to his disciples, but we could chase that out in 1 John and understand that it is to all who name the name of Christ that we have been chosen out of the world. Out of the world. And we still live here, but we have been chosen out of this world. We do not belong to this world. Over and again, we hear in Scripture that we're to what? Set our minds on things above. Set our affections on things above. Why? Because that's where our citizenship is. Philippians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 3. That's where Jesus is, who is our life. He's in heaven. And so our thoughts and affections ought to be there as well. We're passing through this world as sojourners. Notice there are those, however, as we read in Psalm 17, so we read here in John 15, who are of the world. And what is their mindset toward those who are not of the world? Hatred. Hatred. Jesus will say that the world cannot hate its own, but that it will always hate those who belong to him. The Apostle Paul will say, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Notice when we looked at Psalm 17, what did we see? We saw that those worldlings, if we might call them that, use that older word, that they persecuted the upright. We saw that even in Psalm 17. One of the markers that we will see of being not of this world is that the world does indeed hate us. I think those lines are being drawn with greater relief today. I want to warn you. I want to be a good minister to you and tell you that those lines are being drawn today with greater relief. I read an article just this last week. You know, it's Thanksgiving Day and everybody's happy, and I'm walking around moping. I read this article where a man, a pastor in Finland, preached on the doctrine of marriage from the pulpit and has now come under accusation and charges from the folks that bring up such charges in the civil estate in Finland. And he may go to jail for fomenting hatred because he preached that marriage is between one man and one woman, rightly and biblically. Yeah. Pretty amazing, but true. He may go to jail for that. Others have gone to jail for daring to meet as a church just over the border to the north. Others have had their buildings seized. Make no mistake, these lines are being drawn with greater relief today. Marvel not if the world hates you. It cannot but hate those who are of the other world, the next world. It will always love those who are of this world. The world will love its own, but it cannot love those who belong to Jesus Christ. And so let us remember this. All of the striving to impress the world, to be accepted by the world, these are all losing propositions. They're always losing propositions for the people of God. The world will love its own and will always return to loving its own. And if we would set our eyes on being accepted by those who have their portion in this life, well then, when they lose their portion, we will lose ours. These in the world, what do they do? Jesus says, they hate me and they hate you because you love me. We must indeed live our lives as a witness to this world, that this world is not all there is, and we're only traveling through it, and we must not be daunted by their hatred. Remember in Luke chapter 9, 51 through 53, Christ was in the north, up in Galilee, and it is time for him to head south and return to Jerusalem. And so they had to pass through the village of the Samaritans, and he sent two of his disciples ahead of time and said, prepare some lodging for us in Samaria. And when Christ got into town, his face was set as if he were to go to Jerusalem, and the Samaritans would not receive him into their town. And that's when James and John, they say, well, how about if we just, you know, call down fire from heaven like Elias did? Right? Luke chapter 9. And Jesus says, well, you don't know what kind of spirit you're from. You're acting like worldlings instead of me, who came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. It's a fascinating passage, but what it teaches us, mainly according to our topic here today, is Jesus Christ did not meet the Samaritans' expectations. You should stay here and preach a few days. His face was set toward Jerusalem, and so they would not receive him. They would not give him lodging. They snubbed him. Beloved, the world will snub you every chance it gets if it knows that you follow Christ. Now you will find like-minded folks that love the Lord Jesus Christ out there in the wilds. They're passing through like you are. And we must seek out those kinds of friendships. And some would say, and I wouldn't be inclined to disagree, although I can't, I don't think I have the authority to tell you who to do business with. But there are some who are saying today that we should seek out like-minded folks with regard to our commerce, right? With regard to our friendships, with regard to our social interaction, and that because those lines are being drawn so hard and fast, that we ought not to keep, quote, feeding the beast by buying from them, by supporting them, and so on. Again, I don't have the authority to tell you where to spend those dollars the Lord has put into your wallets, but I would say that these are at least things to consider. John chapter 17 is the next passage that I'd like to look at with you. Verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. And then down to verse 14. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Some translations will translate from the evil one there. And that's not a bad translation. And then that's all for John 17. Well, so what does this passage teach us? It teaches us many things. First of all, the same indicative statements, right? We are out of this world. We are saved out of this world. We are brought to Christ out of this world. We're called out of this world. We are drawn to Christ out of this world. We are not of this world. The world loves its own. It will hate us because it hated Christ and all those who follow him. But notice in this passage, interestingly, Jesus says, I have called them out of this world, and yet I do not pray that thou shouldest take them out of this world. It is the design of the Lord that we should live here in this world as strangers, as aliens, as pilgrims, because as there was a use with regard to unbelievers coming toward believers, so also is there a use of believers as they come toward unbelievers, right? The Lord has us in this world for the sake of service, for the sake of witness, for the sake of preparation and fitting of our own selves, sanctification, getting us ready for the eternal life that we will inherit. There are all kinds of usages that God has for us in this world. I remember back in the evangelical days when I was part of evangelical churches, often the question would be asked, well, why do you think God just doesn't take you to heaven immediately after he saves you? Well, number one, many people are mistaken as to what that moment actually is, where, quote, God saves them. So you may not want exactly that to be so carefully administered in that way. But secondly, what's important here is that there is much usefulness continuing on in this world for the world's sake and for our sakes. We have been told by the Lord Jesus that we are the salt of the earth, right? That which renders this world savory in the sight of God. If there were no Christians here, there would be no savor here with regard to the world. We are the salt, we are the light in this world, that men may see our good works and glorify God who is in heaven. Then also the Lord has us in this world that we might be affected by things, as we read earlier, like persecution and affliction, that we might be fitted for that future estate. And so Jesus says, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil, or the evil one, that we should not apostatize in this world, that we should remain on that trajectory toward heaven, that we should not be those who fall away, or as we will read from some other books in perhaps a few moments, where Demas, who loved this present world, has departed from me. Right? So what do we learn then? That our Lord Jesus Christ has designed a path for us that is not, it's not perilous in that sense that we can be taken out of his hand, but it is perilous in the sense that there is much work, much refining, much affliction in this world, and much evil to be kept from. And a part of being kept from that evil and the evil one, beloved, is by continuing to live as sojourners. Living as those who do not belong here. Looking at the example of those who live in this world as though this is the end of everything that there is, and not following that example. Turn with me to Psalm 49 for a moment. We have much to meditate on in Psalm 49 pertaining to this topic. Hear this, all ye people, give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor, together. My mouth shall speak of wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. I will incline mine ear to a parable. I will open my dark saying upon the harp. Wherefore should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity of my heels shall compass me about? They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever, that he should still live forever and not see corruption. For he seeth that wise men die, likewise the fool and the brutish person perish, and leave their wealth to others. Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man being in honor abideth not. He's like the beasts that perish. This their way is their folly, yet their posterity approve their sayings. Like sheep they are laid in the grave, death shall feed on them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me, Salah. Be not thou afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lived, he blessed his soul, and men will praise thee when thou doest well to thyself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. Now notice, they shall never see the light. Man that is in honor and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish. Wow. What a passage. Here at length, the psalmist teaches us several things. The first is, notice, those who believe in the Lord. Verse 5, wherefore should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity of my heels shall compass me about? He's saying here, though I am a sinner, though the Lord will chastise me for my sins, why should I fear that? Why should I be afraid of the Lord's chastisements when all I could think of is my sins that are surrounding me? When the Lord brings those to mind and is chastising me for them, why should I fear? I shouldn't fear that. It's actually those who do not fear that should be afraid. And he's going to go on to explain how. So then in verses 6 through 9, what does he say? He says, the ransom of a soul is precious. It cannot be accomplished through worldly means. It will always slip through one's fingers. We can gain the whole world, can't we, and lose our own soul and the souls of others. Notice, there is no ransom that can be paid by a person for the soul of another. For the redemption of their soul is precious. And notice, it ceaseth forever. Can't be done. That he should still live forever and not see corruption. There are those, as we said earlier, who believe that they will, quote, go on in their posterity, in their lands, in their wealth, in their inheritance, in what they leave to others. But what does the psalmist say? He says, they will go to the generation of their fathers and never see light. Man being in honor, that is the honor that comes from one another. Man being in that kind of honor, he's like a beast when he dies. They're like sheep laid in the grave. He's like a beast. What do they do? In verses 13 and 14, they're laid in the grave like sheep. They're no better than beasts who have their portion in this life. Verses 18 through 20, the world will love its own. The world will bless the man that does well for himself. Is that not true? Do we not see that on every page of the newspaper and every file on the internet? Awards and accolades and peer reviews and all of these things whereby people praise you when you do well to yourself. But when he dies, notice he carries nothing away. His glory doesn't descend after him into the grave. You don't take it with you. I saw a picture the other day of a hearse with a U-Haul behind it. And it said, well, there goes that sermon illustration. Right? It used to be, we would say, you never see a hearse with a U-Haul. Because you're not taking anything with you, are you? You're not. So what do? With all that they have amassed? They leave it to others. They name it after themselves. They teach their children the same thing, and their posterity approve of their sayings. They do well to themselves. They focus upon this world. And beloved, we are told not to do that in this passage. Man that is in honor and understandeth not is like the beasts which perish. And so verses 6 through 20 answer the question, they should be afraid, and here's why. Why should I be afraid when I'm afflicted in this world? The psalmist writes, I shouldn't. There are others that should be afraid. They that trust in their wealth, boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, because no matter how much money you have, you cannot redeem a soul. You can gain the world and lose your soul. In Colossians chapter 2, let's turn there for a moment. In verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way. And the rest of the passage speaks about forgetting that and turning our eyes toward this world and involving ourselves in carnal joys and will worship and other kinds of things. The rest of the passage says these things have a show of wisdom and will worship, but they only have their use in fleshly desire. And then after that portion there, where he has told us to focus on Christ and that Christ has raised us out of this world, then in chapter 3, verse 1, continuing on, remembering that chapter breaks are not inspired. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth, for ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. How can Paul tell us, or what is the method that the Apostle Paul tells us with regard to focusing on Christ? How do we do that? We turn away from the rudiments of this world. We turn away from the vain philosophies of this world. We cease living as those who believe the garbage that the world teaches. It is vanity. It is vain philosophy. It is not knowledge. It's knowledge falsely so called. It is not after Christ, who is our life, Paul says. And so, having said all of that, he speaks about, let no man judge you in meat or drink, or respect of a holy day, or new moon, or the Sabbath days. And he's talking about those Jewish leftovers that were in the church. Those things are not the substance, they're the shadow of things to come, but the body is Christ. And then he talks about current day Gnostic errors, voluntary humility, worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, not holding fast to Christ the head. In all of these ways, Paul is pointing our attention and affection away from this world and those who live after it. Folks that we read about in Psalm 17, folks that we read about in Psalm 49, the folks that we read about in John 15 and John 17, those that live in this world and love this world and hate Christ and hate his followers. Here Paul tells us, we have been resurrected spiritually above all of that, signified in our baptism, Paul says, that circumcision of Christ whereby we are cut off from this world, and we are pointed toward heaven. So then, where is your life? It's hid with Christ in God. Where is Christ? In heaven. Where do you set your affections? In heaven, then, and away from all of these other things. Over and again in Scripture, we have this paradigm which teaches us that as human beings, we are able, are we not, to focus on this world and the things in this world. And we can make anything in this world an idol, something that replaces the affection, love, loyalty, adherence that we owe to God alone. But whatever it is, it's going to perish. And all our loyalty and affection, our very lives, will perish with it if we serve idols and not the living God. Psalm 73. Let's turn there for a moment. I'm going to threaten you someday I'm going to spend weeks in Psalm 73. What a great passage of Scripture. Asaph, one of David's seers, speaks in Psalm 83. First of all, a statement of faith as he begins. Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. In other words, what I'm about to describe for you is not God's fault. It's my fault. But as for me, verse 2, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There are no bands in their death. Their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men. Neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compassed them about as a chain, and violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt. They speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Okay, so what does that mean? Let's make sure we get that. Their mindset is anti-heaven. And their tongue, what they speak, is full of that vain philosophy. What do they say? It's good to be rich. It's manifestly wonderful to live like we live. Covetous, rapacious, and so on. There's no consequences here. No need to worry about that. There's no God to draw us into judgment. We can oppress. Asaph, he's looking. He stops walking by faith for a while and starts walking by sight. And what does he say? You know, it looks like they're right. There's no bands in their death. They have more than heart could wish. When I look at them, it looks like they're having a great time. They're like the commercials, right? They're on a perpetual vacation, walking down the sidewalk cafes, stopping where they want, spending all kinds of money, doing whatever it is that they want to do, and they look like they're happy. But notice what he says then. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. I want to remind you of verse 2. Asaph said, my feet had almost slipped. Then he says of these unbelievers, they are the ones truly set in the slippery places. How are they brought into desolation in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terror as a dream when one awaketh. So, O Lord, when thou awakest, shall despise their image. They have gone along for a very long time, right? Psalm 37 will say, don't be afraid when you see the wicked expand like a green bay tree. Don't be grieved when you see that take place. Remember like Asaph did, 37:73. Remember, like Asaph did, their latter end. It's going to be like a dream. Have you ever been wakened out of a really, really pleasant dream to a very difficult day that you knew was coming? And you, oh, if I could only go back to sleep and pick up that dream where I left off. Asaph is saying here, there will be no picking up that dream. They have lived an illusion. And when they awake, God will despise their image. And so Asaph said, not only should we not live like those folk live that are of this world, that whose tongue walks in the earth, and they speak earthly doctrine and not heavenly, but we should not even desire them or envy them or think anything but grievous thoughts concerning them. Because when they awake, God will despise their image. And we want to be as far away from that as we can. So notice what he says then. Thus was my heart grieved. I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy countenance and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is, notice, the strength of my heart and my portion forever. What was their portion? All of the good times, all of the parties, all of the sidewalk cafes, all of the living like we're on a perpetual vacation. That was their portion. And it was perhaps fun and enjoyable like a dream while it lasted. But like a dream, it is also an illusion. And it is not the reality of things. Asaph is brought back to reality by going to the sanctuary of God and hearing the preaching of the Word of God. And then thereby understanding that there's only one portion that lasts. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none on earth that I desire beside thee. Heaven and earth, we belong to the Lord, and He is our portion. And if He is our portion, then, if we have shown that He is our portion, manifested that He is our portion, by turning away from the vain philosophy of this world, by turning away from the thought paradigms of this world, and bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, if we have turned away from all of the vanities that this world has to offer, and every idol that would set itself up to take off our affections from God, our portion, if God is our portion, then, when we awake, we'll be satisfied with His likeness. He will be ever and continually with us, and we will never be without His presence to comfort and to guide us, even in this world. Though we are compassed about by the iniquity of our heels, we have nothing to fear. Brothers and sisters, away with a compromised Christianity that says, I can have the world and Christ. Away with that. We can't. We must have Christ our portion. We must have God our portion. We must have heaven our destination, and this world a brief passing through on the way there. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, deliver us, we pray, from compromise. Deliver us from envy toward the world for the good times that they seem to be having. Deliver us from men of this world who are thy hand and thy sword, who are given for our chastisement and holiness. Deliver us from the vain philosophies and thought forms and paradigms of this world. Deliver us from those whose tongue walk about in this world. And teach us heavenly doctrine, heavenly affection, heavenly portion, and help us, Lord, to have Thee. May this prayer of Asaph be ours as well, when we with him would say, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth. We might even say this world passeth away. Oh, but Father, thou art the strength of our hearts and our portion forever. Father, we pray that this would be our prayer in sincerity and truth. We pray these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.